We are in the midst of a series on stumbling blocks that people oftentimes have when they hear about Eastern Orthodoxy. There are so many people think that there's an idolatry with respect to how Mary is viewed as Theotokos, the Mother of God. Icons oftentimes are a stumbling block. Sola Fide, Sola Scriptura, and many, many more things that we've talked about in past podcasts. Today, I want to talk about something that is kind of ironic, and that is when a person walks into an Eastern Orthodox church, they are immediately assaulted in terms of their senses. In fact, for me, this is a very precious thing. I remember when I first opened the big, heavy cathedral door, something happened, as it were, tripped in my brain. It was, I'm not here for a good sermon. I'm not here to hear a great musical performance. I'm here to worship God. There was something about walking into the Orthodox Church that invoked a sense of worship. All my senses were engaged. And in the midst of that, you get involved in a liturgy, and perhaps you can unpack that a little bit as well, the epicenter of which is the Eucharist. In fact, it's hard to bifurcate the two because the Eucharist is the liturgy and the liturgy is the Eucharist. And when you partake of the Eucharist, the centerpiece of what goes on, all your senses engaged, the belief is, and I hold to this belief, that I'm partaking of the real presence of Christ. Now, in concert with the Eastern Orthodox perspective, I don't try to explain that. How that can be, I do not know. It is a mystery. But I take Christ at his word. In the Western Church, it's oftentimes explained. In Roman Catholicism, there's the explanation of transubstantiation. In Lutheranism, it's oftentimes explained as Christ is in, with, and under the elements. In the Eastern Church, you throw up your hands and you say, I don't know, this is a mystery. But something is happening. When I partake of the Eucharist, a grace is being imparted to me that is transformational. And it is not a one-time transformational experience. It's an ongoing transformational experience. Help us understand that more fully.
Yeah, well, I suppose I'll start with the liturgy, right, since that's where you started. You know, in many ways, a lot of the stumbling blocks that we've talked about are familiar to me, right? So when I first started looking at Eastern Orthodoxy, and obviously I lay all this out in Becoming Truly Human, my journey, or at least I offer what can be offered in such a short period of time as that. But, you know, I ran into the same problem of, you know, what's the deal with the icons? Why do they kiss them? Why do they, you know, light candles in front of them? You know, what's with the Mary stuff? You know, those sorts of things. So those were familiar questions to me. But one of the things,
or even maybe even just probably touch on this a little later, but the smells and the bells. I mean, in this piece that we're talking about, where these evangelical Christians who have a real zeal for the Lord, they're saying that my son David Hanegraaff explained that his father was choosing life over truth and his absconding from biblical Christianity for the smells and bells of dead religion. So, you know, when I look at this, I look at it a completely different way. I walk into the church and my senses are engaged and I'm prepared for the liturgical experience.
Right. Well, this is where I was actually going to say the smells and bells were not one of the things I stumbled over. And the reason was because one of my favorite books to read. And keep in mind, this was me. I was a philosopher. I was on this eclectic, sort of strange spiritual journey and so on. But one of my favorite books in the Bible was Leviticus. And the reason I found it intriguing was because this is a priest's manual, right? An ancient priest's manual. That's fascinating to see what the priest did. But also because it conveyed to me, I had a longing for holiness, right? I recognized that whatever God is, he's very different than us, right? He transcends the creation. And with that, right, this sense of holiness and awe, right, that comes with that. And I had a longing for wherever I was going to go spiritually or religiously, I wanted it to facilitate that awe. And that's one of the things that did convey to me is that when I walked into that space and I saw the practices, I thought, this is the closest thing I've ever seen to what I've read about in ancient texts and the sorts of things that were done in the tabernacle. And that's actually what drew me to it, was because I thought, this conveys to me something about the holiness of God. And the more I watched what transpired, the more I saw the parallels with ancient Jewish temple worship, right? And one of the things, though, that's fascinating is that you see those parallels, right? You see the parallels, they parallel to a point and then they change it enough to convey a new reality. So somebody might notice, for example, that the iconostasis, which is this wall of icons up front, which has these doors that priests and deacons go in and out of, there's a curtain. And the sense might be, well, the curtain was torn, right? So why do we have a curtain again, right? Whereas here, something else, yeah, there's a curtain. And that curtain and the iconostasis itself conveys something about the separation between earth and heaven. But the meaning is very different than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the curtain conveyed that you shall not pass, right? To quote Gandalf. Right?
It's, can't go into the Holy of Holies.
Right.
You've got to die.
That's right. We're going to need a bell around your ankle in case you die and we have to drag you out. You know, and let's put a, just to remind you, let's put an icon of an angel with a flaming sword to remind you you've been cast out of Eden. Whereas when you look at the iconostasis, one of the things you see is the priest doors at the middle are always about the incarnation, right? This is about the ladder that has joined heaven and earth. This curtain reminds you not of an obliteration or a dissolution of the distinction between heaven and earth, but that these two things have been reconciled and joined together in the person of Christ. That's why they come in and out of there. Right, that's why the holy gifts, right, the Eucharist comes out of there down to us, right, the bread of heaven, to remind us that it's the bread of heaven that has come down into our midst. We see golden angels, right, we remember those from the Ark of the Covenant, right, but here, rather than being static and remaining back there where you are not allowed to go to, these follow around. The icon of Christ in the gospel, right, that's carried around, they follow Christ, which comes down into the midst of the people. They follow the Eucharist, right, the presence of Christ. And so rather than being static and remaining back there where we've been cast out, these things follow Christ in the midst of the people, who is again the Son of God incarnate, made flesh, reconciling us to God. And so one of the things that drew me in is that I recognize all the different biblical imageries of incense, you know, of curtains, of the iconography, and so on. And yet what I saw was that this was not just an extension of Old Testament worship as if we are still bound to, you know, the law, but rather this is the fulfillment of Old Testament worship. It is that worship, but that worship transformed in a way that reflects the new realities of Christ. And so in this sense, it is still a shadow of heavenly realities, just as the tabernacle and the temple were shadows of heavenly realities. And that was the thing that drew me to it most of all, you know, when looking at that. In terms of the liturgy, I think even just the fact that it's called the liturgy is one of the things that I think tells us a tremendous deal about how the church was perceived, right? The word liturgy is from, you know, laos and ergon, which, so it's the work of the people, right? And if I'm remembering correctly, the term liturgy wasn't just used in religious contexts. It was used even in things like, I think there's a text where it's used in reference to a viaduct being built in Rome, because that was a work of the people, right? It was a collective work. And I think this is one of the things that's important to understand, is that the liturgy is the work of the people, right? The people come into this and we offer this sacrifice of worship, right, which is what it's called, to God, right? This is the worship of God. And you're exactly right that everything about the space and the iconography and everything about it is meant to remind us that this place is different, that it is set apart as holy, it's set apart as sacred, which we touched on in everything that John had to say about the icons. And it's meant to prepare your heart, right, to remind you of certain realities. The dome, the way that, you know, the space warps in order to remind you of heaven coming down to reality, which I heard someone joke once that, and you know who hijacked that, you know, the government, right? That's why government built, because they want you to think they're the ones watching over you rather than God. So I think that's one of the things that you see there in terms of the pervasive, the work of the people. Now, this then goes to the centerpiece of that, which you mentioned in the Eucharist. The Eucharist, and I don't know how deep you want to go into this, I'm happy to dive into the sort of idiosyncrasies of Western medieval views on the Eucharist, but just sort of as an overview, you mentioned transubstantiation, which was this very specific view of the Eucharist, a theory based on medieval Aristotelian physics that presumed that an object is made of form and matter, right? It has a certain nature that's in a material substratum. And so it was this theory that, well, how is this bread and wine transformed into the body and blood of Christ? And it's that, you know, God removes the form of bread and puts in, you know, the form of body, removes the form of wine, puts in the form of blood. And then because the matter has a certain affinity for the old forms, the accidental properties of those things linger about and trick your senses. And that's what, you know, why it still looks like bread and wine. So that was one of the working theories, consubstantiation, that suggests that, you know, it's an addition to it, but it's still bread and wine. And so they, you know, that's their explanation. And then real presence, which was a little more agnostic, right? Somehow Christ is present in this. And what you see is that, you know, after the Reformation, transubstantiation becomes the dominant theory within the Roman Catholic Church. It officially advocates transubstantiation. Lutherans, of course, adopt real presence. But obviously there are others who are concerned, like the Reformed, Calvinists, were concerned that this will result in the worship, right, of
bread worship.
Bread worship, yeah. Yep. And so that's why they advocated that it's not that Christ comes down to the elements, it's that by this we are lifted up, right?
Lest so the spiritual we, presence of Christ.
Yeah. So it's us somehow being elevated by this rather than Christ coming down to be present as a way of dealing with that. And to your point, with the Eastern Church, you don't have a working theory like that. Now, I think you can speak to what's problematic about those theories from an Eastern perspective. It's sort of tough to do it without getting technical. But with transubstantiation, one of the things, well, here, I'll put it this way. I'll put aside some of the philosophical critiques, which I do have philosophical critiques of those, largely having to do with the fact that they treat body and blood as generic, right? When you're dealing with forms, what that means in philosophy is you're dealing with generic body and blood. And it's important that this is Christ's body and blood. John of Damascus says explicitly, it is not body and blood that is life-giving, it is Christ's body and blood that is life-giving. Yeah. So you need the particular, not the generic. And I think most of those theories fall into that sort of trap. They're susceptible to that type of critique. But I think the more important thing is this essence energies distinction, and you alluded to it, right? You talked about this divine energy. The term energy, energia, it's a term that has a long history, originates in Aristotle, and then gets picked up in Alexandrian Judaism. It echoes in St. Paul, and then ultimately becomes pivotal to how the Eastern Church Fathers understand it. Rather than walking through the whole elaborate history, I'll just say that in its most basic form, what it does is it distinguishes the nature of a thing from the energies or operative powers of the thing. So, for example, to be fire is one thing, but heating and lighting are extensions of that nature. They are the operative powers or energies of that nature. And the reason that it was, you know, in Aristotle, you start to have this logical distinction between that is because, let's say, if you stick metal in fire, and then you take it out and it's glowing and it's burning, you can, you know, it has the operative powers of fire within it. You can burn things, it's illuminating things. And so the operative powers of fire have been communicated to it, but it's still metal, right? It hasn't become fire. And so that's why they would draw a logical distinction between the nature of fire being over here, and the operative powers that have been transferred to something else. Now, in Alexandrian Judaism, this became pivotal because it helped explain, for someone like Philo, what does it mean to differentiate between God's face and his back, right? You have this distinction in the Old Testament where no man can see God's face and live. But, you know, he says to Moses, I'll stick you in this crevice and then I'll remove my hand and you can see my back. And what on earth is going on there? And Philo interprets this as the nature or essence of God. What God is in and of himself, the divine essence, is something that no man can see and live. That's his face. But his operative powers are what come down to us. They're what, you know, they're the extension or articulation would be perhaps a better way of putting it. The articulation of the divine nature that brings things into being, that works miracles, that upholds things. Perhaps a less abstract way of putting it that I find somewhat helpful is, you know, if I had Bach in this room, you know, he was sitting here with us, and I told you, you know, Hank, Bach is just, he's a creative musical genius, you know, the depth of creativity. And I gave all these sort of, you know, praise, all this praise of his creativity, you know, well, that's all very abstract, but what does that really mean? And the easiest way to tell you what it means is to sit him in front of the piano. And every piece he plays gives you a new dimension. It articulates that creative genius that I've described abstractly. And in the same way with God, right, what God is this infinite depth of, you know, divinity that is beyond creation. But what does that even mean? Well, we start to see what it means when he speaks things into being, when he works miracles, when he loves, when he, you know, when he sends a prophet, when he does justice, you know, in acts of divine wrath, whatever it is, right? In these operations, right, in creation and the operative powers of God, we begin to see the divine nature articulated. We come to know more clearly what God is. And that's the essence energies distinction. But one of the things that comes through in that became clear because in, say, like these fire metal analogies, it became apparent that the operative powers of things are communicable, right? In some instances, they're communicable. Like in our fire metal analogy, the operative powers of fire are communicated to the metal. And this became essential to how Alexandrian Judaism and St. Paul talk about things like, well, why do demoniacs do superhuman things? Because they are energized by a foreign nature, right? A spiritual thing we call a demon has communicated its operative power in them, right? So when they do something superhuman, it is a synergistic act, right? They are a conduit for the operative power of that thing. And so Paul talks about him being energized by God. Now, it's often mistranslated as like, it's not me that works, but God that works in me. But the language is that of me being energized by God. And this became critical to how they understood the intersection between God and man. It's not that humanity ever can become God in the sense of having his essence and becoming a fourth member of the Trinity or something like this, but humanity is porous and we can commune with God. We can be energized with God as Paul was and as he says Peter was, right? Peter was to the Jews and he was to the Gentiles. And this also, as we saw, is how we talked about this a bit previously when we were talking about icons. This is how they understood and the fact that Christ doesn't just become incarnate and, you know, sort of heal the soul of man or the will of man or the mind of man. He also energizes his flesh, right? We start to see him metamorphosize his flesh in the transfiguration. People touch him and power goes out from him. That energy is communicated to his garments and so on. And so this idea that this energy can flow out of God into other creatures and creatures can participate in that was critical. And this is where, this is a very long way to circle back around
to
the Eucharist.
Oh, it's beautiful though. This is so important.
In the Eucharist, what makes the flesh and blood of Christ life-giving is that it is energized by his divine nature. And so the main thing that's missing in all of those Western theories, which are all fussing about, well, how is it body and how is it blood? What they miss is that what needs to be present there is Christ who has energized our nature. It's the divine energies that are communicated to us. It is his energized, metamorphosized body and blood. And to the question of, like, how is that possible? I don't know. How is it possible that Christ, after the resurrection, having metamorphosized or trans-elementized, is one of the words they use, that he walks through walls, that he walks on waters, that he appears and disappears, that he changes? How does he do any of those things? I don't know. Right.
He's God.
Yeah, he's God. He has transcended the limits of our nature. And so is it outside the possibility? Let's keep in mind, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, wherever that is, whatever that means, and yet stands next to Paul in prison in the book of Acts after his ascension, right? So how can he be present in the Eucharist? I don't know, but it doesn't defy belief for me any more than saying that, you know, he can stand next to Paul in prison or walk through walls or walk on water or do any of those other things that we see him doing after the resurrection.
Let's add one thing to the discussion. I forget who said it. I think it was Cyprian, but you'll, I'm sure, correct me if I've got this wrong, who said that you cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother.
Right.
And this speaks to the fact that it is within the context of the church that we receive sacramental graces. To enter the church, you enter via baptism. The baptism itself is not something we do for God, but something that God does for us or does in us, and it's transformative in and of itself. Then we are chrismated. Chrismated, going to etymology, Christ is Christos, he's the anointed one. Chrismation is we receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There's an empowerment that takes place, and it's sacramental in nature. The Eucharist we talked about, the sacramental efficacy of the Eucharist. But it is within the church that we are transformed. We're not transformed outside of the church. Christ is building a body. We're living stones in the temple of God. And ultimately, the bridegroom is going to take the church, the bride, and carry her over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So there's a sacramental aspect that can't be negotiated as an individual apart from the church. It has to take place within the repository that is the church, which is defined in scriptures we talked about earlier as the ground and the pillar of truth. So it's critical that we partake of the sacraments, because if we don't, we're not in the kiln. If we're not in the kiln, we can't partake of the energies. If we are not partaking of the energies, we can't transmit those energies to others. And then what we do is the antithesis of not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So if we want to transform the world, we have to be ourselves transformed. We have to receive these graces that empower us to impact the world. And I think to a large extent, that's what's missing in the equation by which we are being changed by the culture instead of we as Christians changing the culture to Christ.
Yeah. One of the analogies that I like, I think it's preserved by Eusebius of Caesarea. But one of the early Christian analogies for the church and the relationship between the Christian and the church was actually Mary. Right, because Mary is the one in whom Christ enters, is conceived, gestates, and then enters the world. Right, and so the reason Mary was sometimes seen as a metaphor for the church is because the church is a womb in which are conceived little Christs. Right, that's what Christian means, little Christs. And those little Christs are
C.S. Lewis used to say.
Yeah,
little Christs.
Yeah. And those little Christs are in process of gestation. We're growing up, right? I think it's one of the things that's fascinating. I mean, chrismation, it's a foreign term to most evangelicals, but it comes from the book of 1 John, right? Or the epistle of 1 John, where he talks about you have a chrismata, right, from the Holy One, translated anointing. And one of the things that John also talks about is the sperma of God, right, the seed of God that's been placed in you. Right? And he encourages his hearers to protect it and hold on to it. And I think one of the reasons that that metaphor about, you know, the little Christs that are in the womb and growing up is so informative is because in many ways, one of the things that you see in that same metaphor, the same early Christians who use that would refer to the martyrdom, the day of martyrdom that many of the Christians would undergo as their birthday. Right, because that's the day they left the womb and were birthed fully alive. And by the contrary, right, they would refer to apostates, people who had left the faith, as stillborns, because they left the womb before being fully gestated and left dead, right? And I think it's a powerful picture of exactly that picture that you're talking about needing to be in the church and imbibing that life, that lifeline that the church feeds to us. And I think it also goes to something that we talked about earlier when we had talked about in a previous segment, faith and works, and I had talked about repentance and, you know, the healing and restoration. That is the entire process of gestation that takes place within that womb of the church. That's the place where we live out our repentance, perpetually turning back to God, not only confessing our sins and, you know, seeking to restore relationship and turning back, but perpetually imbibing in that relationship divine life. On the one hand, there's sort of two things that are talked about, and this comes straight out of Paul. It's that the Holy Spirit teaches us to say no to the passions, right? That's one of the things Paul says. I think it's in Titus. You can probably correct me on that if I've got that wrong. But the Holy Spirit teaches us to say no to the passions, and that's one big component, that lower nature where we talked about the anthropology, where we've turned to the lower things of our nature, and we have the passions, which were just animal impulses, right? These responses, these physiological responses to external stimuli that oftentimes prompt us to sin, right? Our will turns to those. We are being trained to say no to those and to repent and to put back, you know, our nature into its right order. But at the same time, we are turning back to God, raising the soul up to God through worship and through prayer and imbibing the divine life that we need, because otherwise we're just clearing the vessel, right? We're not putting anything into it, right? But what's important is that within the church, we're not just reordering the nature and raising the soul up to God, but we're raising the soul up to God in order that we might imbibe divine life and be fully formed so that one day we may be birthed, come out of that womb, fully human.
Yeah, beautiful. I want to do at least one more podcast with you, and that might be encapsulated by the word fusion. You know, I think of the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where the Lord prayed that we all might be one so that the world might believe that you sent me. And he elaborates this with his disciples in profound fashion. And as I read through the Lord's high priestly prayer, my initial reaction is not possible. Not possible. Mm. But then I have to quickly catch myself and say, who am I as a speck of dust to question the one who created that dust? Mm-hmm. So I want to talk about the answer to the Lord's high priestly prayer that we all may be as one. Because we've been talking about stumbling blocks. We've been talking about evangelicals that are looking at Orthodox and saying those Orthodox are outside the pale of Orthodoxy. They're not really Christians. They're involved in an insidious cult. They deny the solas. They ride two horses, scripture and tradition, and on it goes. Mm-hmm. And through good communication, mm-hmm. we're not trying to win arguments, but we're really trying to win people. Mm-hmm. And we're really trying to unite around the essentials of the Christian faith so that we can impact the world. If we were united, mm-hmm. the impact we could have on the world would be just dramatic. We still have an impact on the world, but the fissuring negates to some extent the power of that impact. I want to talk about that in the next podcast.